Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Again, we'll read verses 17 to 20 for contextual purposes, and then we'll move into verses 38 to 42, where our main text is found. Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20 first. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And now jump down to verses 38 through 42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks again for your word. We give you thanks for this precious Sermon on the Mount preached by our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that it has been documented for us and for our benefit. And Lord, we know that as we look at these texts, we see the dividing line between what a true Christian looks like and all those who are outside of Christ. We see that line of demarcation between them. And we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to open up our understanding of this very important verse. Give us grace to comprehend these truths and to apply them in our everyday lives. We pray that you would forgive us for our sins and be gracious to us, and that your Holy Spirit would be with us to convict us and to change us and to encourage us so that we would live, Lord, going forward. Each time as we hear your word, we would live more and more in conformity to your will. So please, Father, bless our time together, and we pray especially as well for those who do not know you here, those who are not in union with Christ. We ask that you would use these words to convict and to drive them to their knees to seek Christ before it's too late. We pray in his name. Amen. We come now to our Lord's fifth, you have heard it said, but I say to you, statement, where again he is addressing the erroneous ways in which the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders, were attempting to teach the law of God to the people of God. And needless to say, this is probably the most controversial and misunderstood of all of our Lord's teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, if not in the Gospels as a whole. However, if we stick close to the context and remember again that our Lord is addressing the spirit and the heart of the law, principles of the heart, as opposed to letter principles, and if we avoid isolating this text from all that we have gone over, especially what we read in the Beatitudes and that which is written just before these commands, then we will find that grasping the clear meaning of this text is really not that difficult. Let us then come now to address these important topics related to retaliation and Christian generosity in accordance with the principles that are laid forth by our Lord here. And so first, we will begin by dividing this passage into two sections, verses 38 and 39, and then verses 40 to 42, before bringing them back together under one broader overarching principle. So again, we're told that in verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, as we stop here for a moment, we see again that our Lord is quoting a direct quote from the Old Testament, from the law of Moses. He's done this in some of the other commands as well. He's quoting a direct quote. But once again, he is about to address not a problem with the law itself, but rather the erroneous misuse of the law by the religious leaders who once again completely distorted the true emphasis and meaning of this good law. this law, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, it was good, and it has a good and proper means of exhibiting justice even today. It's a good law, but it was misused and misinterpreted by the religious leaders. As we have seen already in the previous laws that our Lord has just addressed, the religious leaders, being governed more by their own sinful, self-serving desires, were not concerned with true justice so much as they were concerned with pressing the letter of the law onto serving their own personal interests. We've seen this throughout these commands. We've seen it with marriage. What can we do to get out of marriage? How far can we go until we can have a divorce? As opposed to seeing the true intent of the law, which was a means of curbing divorce and of keeping the union of marriages together. Verse 39 leads us to understand exactly how the religious leaders were misinterpreting and therefore misusing this command. And so he goes on to say, first he says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." And so what then does our Lord mean by his explanation of the law of God? Well, first, we begin with the broader principle in contradistinction to the wrong teachings of the religious leaders before addressing the actual illustration that our Lord uses concerning slapping someone or being slapped by someone on the cheek. What were the religious leaders teaching? Namely, that it is righteous, that it is proper, and that it is even necessary to exact personal retaliation and revenge upon those who harm or offend you in any sense. We might word it this way. If someone offends you in some way, if someone brings any form of shame upon you, if someone puts an affront upon your own ego and pride, then you have every right to return the favor to them, to get them back. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Let the opposer feel whatever pain they have caused you. Give it back as they deserve. Now, one of the reasons we know that this deals with the broader principle of being offended or shamed in general is because our Lord emphasizes being slapped on the right cheek first, indicating that the individual being slapped is being shamed with a backhanded slap. See, it's not just slapping on the face, which would hit. Again, generally, he's addressing right-handed people, which is the majority. That he's not just talking about slapping somebody regular. He's talking about a backhanded slap, which holds much greater insult and would hit the left cheek of the individual who you are slapping. In many ways, a backhanded slap is far more offensive than a regular slap, because it especially implies insult and shame being delivered to the one who is slapped. And so the motivation behind retaliating at this point will be driven by a sense of felt personal shame, which is rooted in pride and not humility. So the Lord's not talking about if somebody's pummeling you with their fist, just sit there and say, okay, keep going. He's talking about the idea of being ashamed in front of others, perhaps, or in some way by this slap. There is an ungodly desire to seek revenge upon the offending party, which is not so much concerned about justice as it is retaliation and payback and revenge. And so it is this spirit that our Lord is primarily addressing here in this portion of the text. And to this end, then, he says, no, as one who is meek, as one who is poor in spirit, as one who is mournful over his own sin, rather turn the other cheek as well. Be willing to be put to shame or shamed by others, if necessary, for the sake of the gospel. Be ready to receive shame, offense, and harm for the greater cause of the gospel when necessary. Now, verses 43 to 48, which we'll come to next time, will further confirm this as well. But we have this example in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, don't we? Remember when our Lord was arrested unjustly by the religious leaders and the Romans? What did they do? They slapped him and they covered his head and blindfolded him. And said, who is it now, prophesy, that hit you? They brought such great shame upon him. They embarrassed him, as it were. And yet, he did not respond in retaliation or with revenge. Let me give you an illustration of the type of feeling that our Lord is describing, because I think we can all relate to this very much so, that sense of desire for revenge or anger. Remember when you're, those times perhaps when you were driving on the road and somebody is just driving clearly in a way that is wrong, and they're intentionally cutting, weaving in and out of people, and you can see that they're pulling up on you and they cut you off. And again, it's not even an accident. You can see that they're just they're very arrogant in the way they do it. That immediate feeling, that uprising in your soul that wants to get out and punch that person, that immediate sense that wants to go and cut them off. That is what our Lord is addressing here in our hearts. We see that in many ways in our lives. Heck, I can see it even playing a video game. Sometimes I play Fortnite with my kids and we're out there on the battlefield fighting and somebody comes up behind me and caps me out. I'm like, I want to go find that person and get them back. It's even with a dumb video game it comes out. It's that kind of spirit that is being addressed here. Now, none of this is to say that our Lord is arguing against the true intent of the Mosaic Law, which is to restrain evil and to maintain justice and equity from the governmental standpoint. This law is still in place and had value in the New Covenant as well as to its true meaning. There is a righteous recompensing of wrongs, which the government is commissioned to execute in the restraining and punishing of evil. Our Lord is not deleting that from the law and saying, just let, you know, crime go as it goes, and don't worry about putting people in jail or the death penalty and those things. He's not addressing any of that stuff in a negative sense. Our Lord is not undoing that responsibility. In fact, the Apostle Paul stated very well, who also was quoting, as we saw before, in Romans from our Lord in his text. He also says as well that the government has been given by God the power of the sword. That's a responsibility of the government. They have the power of the sword to execute justice and righteousness in the land. That's their responsibility. It's not the responsibility of the church. It's not the responsibility of individuals. But it's the responsibility of the government to execute justice and equity. And in Israel, at times, for certain crimes, those who witness personal any kinds of crimes or particular crimes, perhaps they witnessed somebody blaspheme the name of the Lord, or maybe they were a victim of some kind of assault. There were times that they were able to execute the punishment on the others, but it was done through the legal system, through the courts. They didn't just immediately retaliate and exercise revenge. And one of the reasons they were responsible to do this is because if you accuse someone falsely of a crime, and you now executed that justice on them, you would be held guilty for that, for doing what you did in executing that justice. But again, it was by way of the governing authorities, with the criminal having been tried and found guilty, through which such punishments would be carried out. It was not personal revenge or retaliation. And so our Lord here is speaking against personal vengeance, especially regarding personal offenses. Such offenses, if left unresolved, we're told in Scripture, must be left to God alone, to whom we are told vengeance belongs. And so it's not that they're getting away with anything, but ultimately when we're dealing with personal offenses, God says, I am the one who will deal vengeance out to those who do not repent. Now, this does not speak against preserving the lives of others from injustice. This is not something where we see today, even happening recently, where somebody was stabbed in the chest, and we should not try to restrain the other person or try to do something to protect the individual, so we back off and use our cell phones to record the event. This is not saying that we don't preserve life and help others who are being persecuted or being in some way wrongly injured by someone else. Nor is it saying that we should not seek to protect our family members from harm. Now, I know they're well-meaning, and the last thing I want to do is criticize people who are suffering far more than I could even comprehend. But in some places, in some of the foreign countries, their families, when they're raided by Islamic terrorists or whatever it might be, they would take this verse to be that they should exercise no sense of trying to defend their family. And I think that that's wrong. I think we have an obligation to defend our families. We're talking about justice in that sense. And so if somebody comes into my home and tries to ravage my daughters or to take my family and to hurt them, I have a right to seek to do what's necessary to protect my family. That's justice. And even in the case of somebody who's trying to harm us in some sense, there's a place to seek to restrain that individual, not just to sit there and get pummeled to death. Again, we're talking here about retaliation and vengeance, that kind of a spirit, and not justice and protection, rightful protection, as is necessary at times. But then let's look on as well to verses 40 to 42 now. Let's look into the second part of this text, because that was the negative of what we should not do. And here's a positive as to how we should handle things as well. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. And so again here, our Lord is leaving us with a single general spiritual principle. He's not just giving us a list of things not to do. He's using three representative examples to teach us a general principle. And so when we look at these examples, it's not that we're to take them in the most literal sense. The point is that we are to have a general mindset which would lead us to act in particular ways that would deny ourselves, that would be willing to endure suffering, personal suffering, for the sake of the bigger gospel picture. And that's been what's presented to us throughout the whole Sermon on the Mount, especially in the Beatitudes. And again, all of this is keeping with what we've gone over so far, in many ways meant to illustrate in example and picture what our Lord has already spoken in word. Consider for a moment the absurdity of taking these examples in the most literal sense. Take the last principle alone for a minute. Imagine having to just give without any thought all that you have to those who ask. How quickly would the world take advantage of this, leaving all Christians without any possessions at all? Brother Bob, after church, I'm going to ask you for your car. Can you please give me a car? And it says, give to him who asks. So I'm expecting after church that I should be leaving here with Brother Bob Carson's car. Right? Now, we know that that's absurd. Clearly, that is not the point here. Although I would take your car, brother. The whole context defeats any notion that sees these commands to be taken in the most literal sense. Well, what then is the main principle which our Lord is teaching through these examples? He is teaching that the Christian, the true follower of Christ, must have a view of himself, his possessions, and others that will compel him to shift his natural attention away from his own rights and privileges and towards serving the greater cause of promoting the kingdom of Christ in word and in action. Now, let me show you again. Go back to verses 13 to 16 and chapter 5, same chapter, because we're seeing these principles lived out in these examples. The whole sermon, again, is a unit. And so we see it in the Beatitudes, but notice again verses 13 to 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so that's the overriding principle that governs all of these specific laws. So as to stand out as a light to the dark world, to stand out as unique people before a dying dark world, the Christian's behavior should be reflective of the behavior of Christ. who, bearing his own cross, the Christian, is willing to sacrifice himself for the glory of Christ's kingdom and for the salvation of lost sinners. To this end, the Christian ought not to be concerned first for his own rights or her own prerogatives. And the Christian ought to hold his possessions with loose hands, willing to sacrifice or lose them should God call them unto that end. And the Christian ought to be outward focused, concerned first about the well-being and especially the spiritual well-being of others. See, it's counter the natural man. It's counter culture. Everybody else's first principle generally is myself. And even those who do good that are not Christians, usually they're seeking praise or some type of means of getting people to look at what they're doing. But that's not the Christian. The Christian is dead to self in Christ, takes up a cross and denies himself and puts others first. All in all, the Christian should be compelled out of love for Christ unto a fervent spirit of generosity. To this end, the Christian will even suffer wrongs as a means of seeking to shine forth the light and love of Christ to his oppressors. And so, when the Lord says, if someone sues you for your tunic, that is your inner garment, then give him your cloak also, your outer garment. He is saying that when wisdom leads you to see that willingly suffering wrong can promote the light of Christ to others, then suffer that wrong. Somebody's suing you for that? Just give it to them and give them more. At times, that could be a good thing for the sake of the gospel. Bear the barb or the insult. Take the loss for the greater cause. If you're compelled to go a mile, he says, joyfully go too. Now, it's hard for us to understand what that means in our context, but it made a lot of sense in that context. Our Lord here is addressing a particular law that was in place and enforced by the Romans, where a centurion or a governing authority could, by their authority, at any moment, if they had a burden of some sort, some kind of luggage or something they needed to carry, they could go and take anyone they wanted at any moment and say, you were to carry this load for me up to 1 mile. But they couldn't go beyond a mile. What they could do then is find somebody else at the mile and have them carry it the next mile until they get to their location. That was the law. You could do that to someone, and that was something that happened. It was common in that day for the soldiers to do that kind of thing. In fact, one example of this was with Simon the Cyrene, who carried the Lord's cross. Remember when they were going to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ, and he could not carry that cross because of how beaten he had already been. And so what do? They don't go up and say, hey, by the way, Mr. Simon, can you do it? No, they said, you're going to take this and you're going to take it up all the way up to the hill for him. And he had to do it. That was the law. You can imagine how much complaining went on when you were privileged to be selected to serve your government in such a way as this. You think jury duty is bad. Can you imagine? But our Lord says, go against the grain of the natural man. Because you know that these centurions and these rulers got a lot of flack when they sought to enforce this work. And it's not even that they were lazy. They could be carrying a load themselves, but they needed somebody else to help carry something. And they could do that. But you can imagine they got a lot of flack and complaining. He says, look, don't complain. Show them the supernatural work of God in you by joyfully picking up that load and be willing to go the extra mile if necessary. Go two instead of what's required in one. Again, the immediate thought is not fixed on personal rights and comfort, but on promoting the gospel and the glory of God by generously serving with a joyful spirit. And brethren, we can apply that in so many ways in our context. When it comes down to it, it has to do with being willing to suffer ourselves, discomfort, loss of time, loss of energy, loss of materials, to do what's necessary to say, look, this is the kind of God we serve and what he does for sinners who come to him through Christ. We show it and people say, wow, that's unusual. That's abnormal that you would do such a thing as that. How many of us respond to some of the burdens that our government puts on us? Now, I'm not talking about unrighteous things like abortion, but there are times when the government passes certain laws or increases taxes or whatever it might be, and we'll be the first to complain. And the Lord says, hey, go out of your way to abide by what the government says and be a light in that sense. Give to the one who asks, and don't turn away the one who wants to borrow from you. Again, the principle of selfless generosity is in play here. Be willing to part with your earthly possessions. Show that your heart is in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. Be ready to give and to lend to those who ask. The things that most people in the world would naturally covet and prize and hold as their little babies, and they would coddle those things. You be free to lend those things and to give those things and to show that this is not your home. And so all in all, our Lord is addressing the general disposition of the heart, which ought to be lived out in all of our life circumstances, not just these examples. He's given three examples to say, carry this out into every example. Now, the three examples that are given here are pretty strong examples, because our Lord says, look, so that we don't have an excuse to say, well, that's too strong. He's saying, do these. And that means anything less than that as well. These three examples are meant to open the doorway for all circumstances, leading us to adopt a general mindset, a general principle of utter self-denial and generosity for the cause of Christ and others, as we give preference to the kingdom of God and the outworking of his plan of redemption well over and above the matters that concern this temporal life. See, that's the general principle. It's not for us to say, well, nobody's going to ask me to go 1 mile, so scratch that. You know, oh, well, somebody's probably not going to sue me for my jacket. Right? That's not the point. He's giving us principles here and saying, in any generation, at any time, whatever it is, have this kind of a self-sacrificial spirit for the sake of the gospel. Die to yourself. It's another word, a way of saying that. It's another way of describing what cross-bearing is all about. God has given us life, brethren, to continue here in this world after he saved us, not to continue to live like everyone else and hold on to this world and to get the best of both worlds, but so that we could expend this life and show the glory of Christ to those who don't have true life in the present. So what then is the overarching principle, having looked at both of these examples? The general principle of this entire section of our Lord's teaching, calling us unto putting off the negative natural inclination toward vengeance and retaliation, and to put on a spirit of fervent generosity in the other direction. Well, we've answered that question overall, but I want to just restate it in this way. The people of God, having been redeemed wholly by the grace of God, having died with Christ, having been crucified with Christ, so that it's no longer we who live, but Christ in us. Those who have received God's grace and who have not received the just deserts that we deserve for our sins. Those who have received the infinite generosity of God through Christ are called to reflect that same self-sacrificing, self-denying glory for the sake of Christ and the glory of his kingdom. We are to look at the example of Christ and to follow that example. See, there's that point where we say, well, you know, he was crucified for sinners. He had a very unique ministry. He was the Messiah. And that's true. There are things that Christ, there are privileges he had and authority he had that we don't have. But when it comes to his moral example, we should follow that to the T. To this end, we ought to be ready to suffer wrong and harm, and to expend ourselves and what belongs to us, taking up our cross daily unto the promoting and building of Christ's kingdom. We ought to be winsome, making good use of even the offenses of others, to, in our not responding in kind, and indeed instead responding graciously, we ought to shine forth the glory of Christ and his kingdom. You see, offenses, discomfort, those are the very things that God uses to testify to the authenticity of the gospel in our actions, as to line up with our words about this Christ who gave himself for sinners. People can see that in us. And so this is the overarching principle of all that our Lord is saying here, in contradistinction to the religious leaders who were far more concerned about stretching out to the borders of highlighting and exalting personal rights over and above having any genuine concern for the well-being of never dying souls. They could give a lick about anyone but themselves. That was numero uno for them. And Jesus saying, you have to have a righteousness greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. Here it is. Because they were not dead to themselves. They loved themselves. They did a lot of righteous things. But even then, it was to be seen. It was to get the best seats. It was for people to call them rabbi and father. They wanted and coveted the praises of men, which compelled this kind of an outlook on God's law to distort it. And Jesus says, you know what? You have your reward. They needed to go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Get rid of all your lamb sacrifices and your bull sacrifices and your money offerings and all those things and your fasting. Throw that in the trash and show some mercy to sinners who need grace, to prostitutes and tax collectors. So once again, we have here a visible display of what it means to be poor in spirit, to be meek, and to be a mourner over the effects of sin in the world and in our own hearts. You can't be like this if God has not instilled in you through the gospel a spirit of meekness, of lowliness, of gentleness, a spirit of mourning over the effects of sin, not only in us, yes, in us, but also in the world in general. Only that can make this kind of a person. Let me just leave you with a few closing thoughts here. First, brethren, let us bring this principle home to us in a very relevant and practical way. We can't take these teachings from our Lord and leave them merely in the realm of theological insight and say, well, I understand what that means and I get a little excited about it. But when it comes to meeting the rubber meeting the road, when it comes to being at the street level and how we live, at our jobs, at our homes, and all that we do in life, when we're driving, when we're at the bank, whatever it is, we have to apply these things. That's where wisdom comes in. You see, brethren, the reality is this. We live in a fallen world which has infected everyone, including us. To put it bluntly, we live in an offense war zone. The world is rife with unending contention and offense. We all will and do offend each other, and we all carry a weight of faults and ugly vices that are in keeping with our fallen condition. That is the universal condition of all of mankind and this world. And so as Christians, in many ways, there ought not to be any surprises for us as offenses intentionally and unintentionally come our way. And if you're like me, there's a lot of times I'm surprised. How dare he do that? It's in all of us. But when I do, somebody gets upset with me. Oh, you never did that before? Right? I mean, we're, that's how we are. We know the truth because we are convinced of the reality of the message of God's word, the Bible, which meets us undefiled, pure, to convey to us the will of God in the midst of our chaos. God sends us this light in the midst of darkness and chaos from without and within so that we can know the truth. And that by the grace of God and the work of the Spirit and our looking to Christ, we can apply this truth and live this truth. God has spoken. God has graciously spoken to us, teaching us that he has invaded this fallen world with a message of redemption and hope in, by, and through his Son, Jesus Christ, and him alone. He's told us. God has stepped into this marred, defiled, disgustingly filthy, atrociously immoral world with a righteous word. And the living word, Jesus Christ, came here so that we could know the truth and that we can live not surprised by our surroundings, but we could absorb the challenges that we face in our surroundings for the sake of the gospel and live redemptively in the face of others. Having benefited so richly from the glorious gospel of Christ, understanding full well that God has invaded our rebellious and unworthy hearts with the truth of his immutable love for us in Christ, it drives us to now live for his glory, throwing it on the altar. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 12? Well, you know what? Since God did all this, 11 chapters of Romans, and it's all justification by faith, completely God's grace, free salvation in Christ. Since God did all this, it'd be nice if you threw a pinky on the altar. It's not what he says. He says, you know how they offered up those sacrifices in the Old Testament and they basically shredded these animals and took out certain parts of the body and burnt? The animal was, the burnt offering was the entire thing was burnt up. He said, that's you now. And you should want to be that burnt offering. Offered up to the Lord in serving him in this world. Cut off from the world. Burnt off from the world. Not as a curse, but as one who could be a blessing for others, because Christ has redeemed you by his own sacrifice. Him being the cursed offering for us. And we temporarily, brethren, remain here. Sometimes we forget. I forget. So often. This is temporary. This isn't the long run. This is a short life, and it's temporary. And God has me here at this temporary time for a mission, for a purpose. And he's given all these resources to us, material and financial and so on, not to simply continue to live life in the way that we once lived, apart from Christ, like the rest of the world, which is blind to the truth. No, we live within the context of the kingdom of God, which has already landed upon this earth with Christ and will soon be fully consummated at his return. We live with a kingdom of God mentality. That's the whole purpose of this Sermon on the Mount. What does he say? This is what people in the kingdom look like now. We're presently in the kingdom of God. It's a kingdom of the heart. And so the kingdom reality in both its present and future consummation, brethren, is what drives us to do all that we do. It's what governs the use of all of our material possessions, our time, our energy, our everything. We're not storing up barns here. We're using these things and saying, what can I do? Yes, I need to survive. It's okay to enjoy some things, but what can I do to use the resources and the time and the energy and the brains and whatever it is that God has given me, wherever I'm at, to show the light of Christ to others? All of this drives us to view the lost who still stand where we once stood, in darkness, dying and condemned to eternal destruction. We view them as those who are in the desperate need of the same grace that has laid hold of us. Brethren, you know what it was like to be lost. And looking now back as one who is saved, who has seen the light, who is converted, who is in love with God and Christ. How many of us, we look back and say, I'm so thankful I'm not there. I'm so thankful that I see that I'm not walking around like a blind man with landmines all over the place. But there's still people walking around blind with landmines all over the place. Do we just leave them? This big picture, redemptive reality, drives us to willingly absorb wrongs and to suffer losses for the sake of the gospel. We have to get used to it now, brethren. Get that in our minds. We live in a sin-affected world that is rife with contention. I'm going to absorb wrongs. It's going to happen today, maybe every day. It's going to happen, and I need to use that not to defend myself, which I've done so many times. But to say, how can I show the love of Christ so that they can see something magnificent, even with their evil intents, in me? And so we turn the other cheek. That's a hard thing to do. Somebody slaps you in the face, shames you in some way, especially if it's public. It's hard. It's hard to just stop there. Christ did that. Hard to do that, but it's what we are called to. And we can, through the gospel. We offer up the cloak. We go the extra mile. We give to those who ask and we lend to those in need. We strive not to consider anything from the standpoint of our own personal rights and the offenses that have come upon us, intentionally or unintentionally. See, it's easiest to say, well, it was an action, certainly. No, intentionally and unintentionally. These are intentional things. We aim to show the suffering and sacrifice of Christ, which has won us. We show that to others through how it has been worked in us so that they can see. And by this means, we find a critical avenue for showing the power of the gospel, which has changed us, offering the same hope to those who are on the outside. Brethren, we offer something that the Muslims, the Hindus, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and any other individual who is separated from Christ cannot show. Now, they can be nice people. They can be moral people. But they cannot have this mindset unto the glory of Christ. They can't show that. It's impossible because it's the work of the Holy Spirit. We lay aside retaliation and vengeance, and we leave both to God, preferring the redemption of our offenders should God so will it. We pray for our enemies, as we're going to see next time. Pray for them. We hope God would save them. And if He doesn't, God will deal vengeance upon them for what they've done to us and others. We exhibit the utmost generosity to all. In short, we live redemptively. This is the message that our Lord is conveying here, which only the true regenerate Christian can comprehend and embrace in truth. And this is why they are blessed, according to the Beatitudes. They evidence the miraculous transforming work of God's grace in them. And so let us then prayerfully prepare ourselves to willingly commit ourselves to a life of willful sacrifice, being willing to suffer discomfort, offenses, and wrongs in light of the bigger picture. Let us anticipate struggles and offenses coming our way, indeed seeing them as divinely appointed, providential opportunities for presenting and expanding the kingdom of God. As people would offend us, as people would insult us, as people would seek to oppress us in any sense, to whatever degree that might go, let us see it also from the hand of God's providence and make use of that unto the glory of Christ. To those of you who are presently outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, all in all, as we've been looking at our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, you have to see the drastic change that has taken place in the lives of all who truly know Christ. Now, nobody has perfected this law, and nobody lives by this law as a means of trying to obtain God's favor. That's a no-no. That can't happen. But these kinds of fruits can only be found, and these are the kinds of fruits that will be found in those who know Christ. That's why they're called born-again Christians. They have been driven from their old, fleshly, ungodly, sinful ways and into a kingdom of light where they now have new ideals and desires governed by their relationship and union with Christ. Yes, they fall short. Yes, they fail. Yes, they're not without sin, but they continue to rely upon that grace and to seek to be sanctified day in and day out as they move toward glory. But you see, here's what you need to understand if you're outside of Christ. Only these people, only those who are reflected in the description given here in this sermon by our Lord Jesus Christ will stand in the judgment, because they exhibit the marks and fruits of those who are truly joined to Christ. They're not standing in the judgment because they do these things. They're standing in the judgment because they're in Christ, and the evidence they're in Christ is that they do these things. Who alone delivers sinners from the penalty and power of their sin. There is no other way, friends. There is no way to find reconciliation and peace with God. None, zero, nada, nilch, none. There is no other way to find peace and grace and eternal hope that sets you on the course away from this fading, dying, and corrupt world and toward God's heavenly glory than through Jesus Christ alone. Jesus did not say, I am a way. I am a life. I am one of the paths. Jesus came here, the Son of God, to this earth and laid down His life on behalf of sinners. God entered flesh and suffered and was put to shame and mocked and brutally treated and crucified and died and rose again to present us with the only way. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, Jesus says. That's His words, not mine. And you may not believe that, but there will be a day when you will believe that, if not in this life, when it's too late. Jesus Christ is the only way. He is the only means of reconciliation with God. You have a heap of sin, my friend, a heap of sin, far greater, far heavier, far worse than you could ever realize. And it's there in your conscience, and you know about it to some extent. And unless that sin is transferred to the account of Christ, who died on the cross of sinners, you will pay every last cent eternally for that sin when you stand before God. Take that with you in your bed tonight when you go to sleep. Jesus is the only way of forgiveness and reconciliation with God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace in giving us your word. We thank you for the glorious work that you do in our hearts. And Father, even as Christians, we confess that we're convicted in one sense and troubled by these things because we know that we fall short. We know that there's ongoing repentance. But we also, Lord, ought to be encouraged because we do see evidence of this work in us that you're doing. We see evidence in your continued grace toward us and forgiveness and enabling us to go forward. We do see some change in our lives. We long to see it perfect. But Lord, we thank you that there is evidence of the Spirit's work. And we pray that as we hear from you in your word, that we would continue to exhibit this change and that we would increase and that we would apply these things and pray over them and carry them into the context of our daily lives, where we will face sin from the world and from our own hearts. Give us grace, Lord, to live redemptively. And we pray for those who do not know you here in this room today, Lord. You know who they are. You know where they stand and what their thoughts are. Give them a sense of the reality of the dread of their coming end if they die outside of Christ, where it will be too late. Lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation before it's too late. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.